turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18 this morning. Page 521 on those Bibles that are out there in the chair pockets. Page 521, Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, verses 16 through 18 are before us today. Welcome to what is now the fifth sermon on Ecclesiastes, the fifth one we've done recently in our most recent series on this book. We spent 4 weeks so far looking at some of the main themes of this book that was written by King Solomon of Israel. We talk first, of course, about the vanity that characterizes this life, a topic that is all throughout Ecclesiastes. We talked about how everything in this life, including ourselves, is here for 1 second and just gone the next. How everything is like a breath. And because of the transitory nature of all things in this world, we also talked about how nothing really leaves a lasting impact, including ourselves. Our great-great-grandchildren won't even know our names. We then talked about, the second week that we looked at this book, that it was God who put the vanity into this world as part of the curse for humanity's sin. With that in mind, we discussed that any attempt to rebelliously escape the vanity of this life is always a fool's errand. And we allowed Solomon to tell us about all his many attempts to escape the vanity of this life. And what he ended up finding at the end of it all was just more vanity. Rather, we talked about how we're to humbly accept the vanity of this life, looking to our Lord for escape from our vain existence, an escape that's ultimately found through faith in Christ's life, death, and resurrection, and all the many blessings that will come our way as a result. After that, in the third week, we noted that the God who put the vanity into our world is the same God who appoints every event that occurs in this world and in our lives. The good events, of course, but also the bad events. Yet we also noted that even the bad events are things that God will one day make beautiful in His perfect timing. We saw that that was Solomon's way of saying something the Apostle Paul would later say in Romans chapter 9, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, to those who are called according to His purpose. Last week, we took a look at another major theme of this book, and that theme was the often troubling contrast between what we see in this world versus what we know. See, like Solomon did in his day, we look around this world, and there are all sorts of things that we see that just don't add up from a biblical perspective, at least what we would expect to be true. For one, we see how routinely unfair life is in so many ways. We talked about how we regularly see how manifestly unjust things often are, even in the most important arenas of life, like the actual justice system, like in families, like in churches. We looked at how, perhaps this is the most confusing of all, we know because we see this with our eyes, that we live in a world where God's people often have horrible lives. But then those who hate the Lord do just fine. Yet also, like Solomon, we noted that despite how things appear, there are some things that we know to be true, that we know by faith to be true. Like, for example, that God will one day bring all actions and all activities unto judgment. On that day, all wrongs will be dealt with perfectly and eternally. On that day, believers in the Lord will be mercifully and graciously welcomed into a new human existence, one where everything works out as it should, where there's no unfairness, where there's no injustice, where God's people are blessed with an eternal and abounding fulfillment of all of God's promises to them. That day is coming. We know that. We know it by faith. Well, hopefully all of that sounded at least somewhat familiar to you, particularly the stuff from last week that we looked at just last Sunday. And speaking of last Sunday, one of the verses we looked at last week was part of actually a larger passage in Ecclesiastes, the one that we're going to look at this morning, a passage that's definitely worth addressing. And I think I'm maybe going away from the title of this series. I don't know if this is a major theme in Ecclesiastes, what we're going to talk about today. But again, it's worth addressing during any extended study that Christians would do of this book, because what we're going to talk about today is one of the book's most controversial passages. Many believers have misunderstood this passage and drawn all the wrong applications from its meaning, and sometimes all the wrong conclusions about this book as a whole. But as we'll see today from this passage, rightly understood, it provides all sorts of necessary guidance as we live as God's people, a life characterized by a healthy and holy fear of the Lord. So with that in mind, hopefully you've arrived at Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'll ask you to stand now as I read our passage, and I'm going to read the verse from last week as well, just to give us a larger context. I'll start in verse 15. And by the way, keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes 7, because there's other verses that are not on your outline that we'll be looking at later as well. But for now, starting in verse 15, hear now the word of the Lord. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that not withhold your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Lord, we ask as always that you would give us understanding of your word this morning. Open our eyes, open our ears. Lord, make our hearts ready to receive your truths today. Lord, only you can do that work. We cannot do it for ourselves. Lord, you know that better than anyone. Lord, left to ourselves, we will ignore your word. We'll be hardened by it. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would be merciful to us and spare us from that this morning, that you would make us soft to your word, Lord, that we might be transformed by it. We thank you that you promise to attend the faithful preaching of your word and the faithful listening to your word, Lord, with the power of your spirit. And we ask for that again this morning. Forgive all of our sins. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So before I read that passage, I mentioned to you that a bit of controversy is attached to it, and I'm sure you immediately recognize why. Verses 16 through 17, at first listen, they're quite jarring, aren't they? So say them things that sound strange. Solomon says in verse 16, be not overly righteous. Is that a recommendation of a bit of moderation in our morality? Are we being told not to strive for full obedience to God's commands? Should we be satisfied with sort of half-hearted obedience? Is that what Solomon is saying? In verse 17, he tells us, be not overly wicked. Well, sure, we get that, but is it okay to be a little bit wicked then? Is a moderate amount of wickedness okay? That doesn't sound correct, does it? Now, some have come to the conclusion that Solomon is truly recommending here a sort of middle-of-the-road approach to ethics, you could say. A golden mean Greek style of ethic, if you will. Sort of like, imagine it, Solomon saying, you've got the ditch of being overly righteous on one side of the road, and you've got the ditch of being overly wicked on the other side of the road. So the best thing to do is walk down the middle of the street with a balanced amount of righteousness in your life, but also enough of wickedness to sort of balance that out. In other words, some would say Solomon is saying, don't be a fuddy-duddy that never lets loose, because that'll ruin your life. You'll have no fun. But don't be a total profligate either, because, you know, you might find yourself dead, as Solomon says, before your time. Now, Ecclesiastes, before your time, simply means before old age. And it's no mystery that there's a lot of young men who throw off all moral restraint in young life, and they end up dead from gang violence or drugs or crime, etc. So you want to avoid that, right? So this view would say, Solomon is saying, try to find the balance between a little self-control to make it through life. Sure, you need that, but also include a little wildness just to spice things up along the way. If you listen to modern country music, that happens to be like the ethic of most modern country music right there. Be a little bit good, but also a little bit spicy. But again, from a biblical perspective, that doesn't sound right, does it? It doesn't seem to jive with what we're told elsewhere in the scriptures, where God demands not halfway obedience, not moderate obedience, but total obedience from our body, from our minds, from our heart, from all of us. We're told to flee all forms of wickedness in God's word. Paul says, don't even casually mention what the wicked do in private, much less adopt a moderate amount of it. But many sincere believers, many Bible-believing scholars, they study this book and they agree with us. Yeah, that doesn't sound right. But they also say it does appear to be what these verses are saying. So how do these folks deal with content here that appears to be in contradiction with the rest of the Bible? There are some, even in our Reform circles, who have proposed, for example, that Ecclesiastes must have two authors. One author that's kind of morally confused and compromised, but with a bit of, you know, wisdom here and there. But the other author, the truly inspired author, who's biblically sound, and he often supplements and corrects the other guy with more solid teaching. One of the major Reform commentaries on Ecclesiastes argues that particular perspective. So with this two-author framework in mind, the trick, we are told, to interpreting this book is to discern when the good author is talking and to be able to recognize when the not-so-good author is talking. And this passage this morning would be an example of where the bad author is talking. So what we are told is that we need to take what we're hearing with a grain of salt and read forward in the book and wait for the other guy to correct it with something else. What are we to make of that two-author scheme? I mean, it's kind of ingenious. There's no doubting that. But it's held by respectable people. But still, I'm convinced it's best to leave it to the side. For one, Ecclesiastes presents itself from chapter 1 all the way to the end as the work of one man. And given the self-description here of the author, only one person fits the bill, King Solomon of Israel. It's his voice throughout. Second, folks who hold this two-author view, when they start to apply this book, it becomes quite arbitrary which verses get attributed to the not trustworthy author versus which verses get attributed to the trustworthy one. And the breakdown is different depending on who's doing it. And usually the breaking down of the trustworthy versus untrustworthy, you know, falls along the lines of a person's own moralistic or even pietistic tendencies. You know, it basically comes down to, ooh, I don't like the way that sounds, so that must be the wrong author. I like the way this sounds, that must be the good one. But I think you can see how a subjective approach like that is extremely unhelpful when it comes to an actual discernment of what Solomon is meaning to say here. Speaking of Solomon, we of course right back to our original question. What is he talking about here in this admittedly very confusing set of verses? Is he recommending a middle-of-the-road moral lifestyle? Like, you know, don't be too good, weirdo, but also don't be a freak. Is that what he's saying? The short answer is no. That's not at all what Solomon is saying. Let me show you how we could be absolutely certain of this. Whatever life Solomon is recommending in verses 16 through 17 has to be in line with the life he mentions in verse 18. In verse 18, as you saw, we are told to be people who fear God, who fear the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it means many things, and we'll talk about that more as we get to the end of the sermon. But one thing it definitely means, according to Solomon, as he says in the very last chapter of Ecclesiastes, and you've seen this on your outline, what does fearing God mean? Look at Ecclesiastes 12:13. The end of the matter, after all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Fearing the Lord, according to Solomon, is to strive to keep God's commandments. Not some of them, sometimes, but all of them. A life of fearing the Lord isn't a life of compromise where you're sometimes faithful, sometimes not. No, it's a life of obedience to God's commands. It's a life in line with what this same author tells us in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil." Not compromise with a little bit of it. Hatred of evil. So given all that, we can be confident that Solomon was never saying, go through this life trying to find a sort of golden mean balance between obedience and sinning. He wasn't saying practice a little goodness here, but also take a ride on the sin wagon every once and again. That's not what he was saying at all. Okay, hopefully we've established what Solomon wasn't saying, but again, the question still remains, what is he saying in verses 16 through 17? Again, we can't deny that the wording is tricky, at least at first, and in light of that, three very reasonable options have been offered by godly interpreters in the past as to what's the proper understanding for this passage. And all three are orthodox. All three sort of fit. Though I'll just tell you at the very beginning, the third one I'm going to present to you is the one I'm convinced is the one that fits the most. But you should hear them all. The first solution that's often been proposed is to say, when Solomon says, don't be over-righteous, what he means is don't be over-scrupulous. In other words, don't go beyond what's found in God's commandments. Don't make up new rules to obey here and there. Don't try to be more holy than God, in other words. And that's good advice, to be sure, for all of us. Are not the Pharisees often criticized in the New Testament for going beyond God's laws? They were. Even worse, they imposed their own made-up standards on other people, and folks were even, you know, ignoring God's own commandments for the new rules that the Pharisees had made up. That's always bad. Or we can think of the moral excesses that were found in even early Christians who lived in the first and second century and even beyond, where they went beyond God's standards. There were early believers, for example, even married believers, who still refused to engage in sexual relations because they had made up a new rule that to do so wasn't as holy as it could be. So even sex within marriage was something that was considered inappropriate. We can think of the later Roman Catholic Church for getting priests to marry. Again, extra rules, extra commandments, not found in God's Word. And thus, all those attempts to go beyond God's words, they're never wise. They're often burdensome. They can destroy you, as Solomon says they can. And speaking of being, you know, speaking of not being wise, you know, being overwise here would be an attempt to grow in wisdom that is beyond or inconsistent with the wisdom found in God's Word. And that can lead to bad places as well. So that's the first option, that when Solomon says don't be over-righteous, he means don't go beyond God's Word. Don't be over-scrupulous. One problem with that understanding, though, is that it doesn't really match what would have to be the parallel in verse 17, which has parallel words and a parallel structure. Because then Solomon would be saying something like, to be overly wicked would be something like going beyond normal levels of wickedness. And our questions would be, well, what are those normal levels of wickedness, and isn't any wickedness too much? And it sort of makes 17, again, in contradiction with the rest of God's Word. So given questions like that, I'm convinced that first solution doesn't fit as well as it could. There's another common solution, though. It understands overly righteous as self-righteous. As in, when Solomon says, don't be overly righteous, he's saying, don't be someone who thinks that they are more righteous than they are. Certainly, don't be someone who thinks they're more righteous than everyone else. And as for overly wise, or the warning against being overly wise, Solomon would be saying here, don't think you're wiser than everybody else. Don't think that you're the only person who has life figured out. Certainly, both of those things, self-righteousness and an overinflated sense of our own wisdom, those are two attitudes to be avoided. Would you agree? Both have terrible results. Both are condemned elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in that very familiar parable that Jesus tells about the tax collector and the Pharisee going to pray in the temple, we're told by Luke in Luke 18, verse 9, that Jesus told that parable to a specific group of people. Look at Luke 18, 9 on your outline. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In that parable, it's the Pharisee, the self-righteous Pharisee, who brags to God about how morally upright he is. Yet he is not the one that's accepted. Self-righteousness never is. And as for being wise in one's own eyes, the Scriptures speak against that in many places. Again, from the words of Solomon, Proverbs 26. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes or convinced of his own wisdom? There is more hope for a fool than for him. So, this understanding here of that over-righteousness would be self-righteousness is quite consistent with the rest of Scripture. That's absolutely true. But does it make sense of the parallel in verse 17? Again, I would say not really. It would interpret Solomon as being saying something like, don't arrogantly convince yourself you're more wicked than everybody else. Don't be so proud of thinking that you're more of a fool than anyone else. And such advice seems needless. It seems nonsensical. And I don't think this interpretation works with verse 17. But there's a third option, and this is the one we're going to spend the most time on. I think this one fits the best. The third way to understand this passage is to understand that when Solomon says, don't be overly righteous, what he's saying is, don't be showy in your righteousness. Don't be a moral show-off, in other words. Don't be doing things and saying things that call attention to your own moral goodness, whether it's real or contrived. And this would also avoid, this would be advising someone against a similar thing when it comes to wisdom, calling us to avoid, always trying to let people know how wise we are by pointing it out in one way or another. This understanding definitely jives well with one of the rare Hebrew verb forms that's found in verse 16, one that's sometimes translated as play acting. As in, you know, just acting the part of the righteous or the wise without really being that. A person who's pretentious in their goodness or wisdom can also be someone who certainly wearies themselves or destroys themselves, as the verse warns against. It takes a lot of work to be in a constant state of trying to impress everyone with one's own morality, does it not? It can be exhausting to always be right and never be wrong. Not just that. One can become so invested in the show of one's righteousness or one's wisdom that one never actually arrives at any real morality or wisdom because the show becomes the goal. And certainly, we know that those kinds of attitudes and behaviors are also condemned elsewhere in the Scriptures. For example, Jesus regularly lampoons the Pharisees for also being moral show-offs, does he not? He talks about in the Sermon on the Mount how the Pharisees prayed in the middle of the street for all to see and hear. When they fasted, they made sure everybody knew they were fasting by acting all hungry and downtrodden and the rest. They wore special garments that showed how uber-religious they were. And this was all made even worse by the fact that the Pharisees were so blatantly immoral behind the scenes when no one was looking. Yet the show always showed that they were, or at least attempted to show, that they were so righteous. How would this third interpretation understand verse 17? Well, it would understand verse 17 as a warning, you know, to not be overly wicked, meaning warning someone, don't make a show of your own wickedness. In other words, it's bad enough to be evil. Solomon would totally agree. It's a whole other thing to broadcast it, to identify with it. And that can definitely lead to earthly trouble that one does not want. People might start paying attention. People might actually start believing you and want to take you down a peg. Thugs and mob bosses, they don't stay at the top for long. Someone always comes gunning for them for a variety of reasons. Don't make a show of your evil either. So with three being the most likely interpretation, let's talk about how we would apply this today. We, as God's people today, need to follow Solomon's exhortations to avoid making a show of our morality. But gosh, we do this in so many ways. We can make a point, can't we not, to always be mentioning our moral fortitude in this way or that, making sure folks know how strong we are in this particular area. We can be sure to regularly be posting spiritual things on social media or making spiritual comments on other people's posts. Not that such things are always a sign of moral self-promotion, but they often are. For example, next time if you're so inclined to post something Christianish on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter, ask yourself, who's this for? Do I mean this to be genuinely helpful? To whom? Or do I just want people to notice how holy I am, how spiritual I am? But there are so many ways for people like us to broadcast our religiosity. We can do this by always having our guard up around other believers, never mentioning our own failures to them, not even to our closest friends. We do it by constantly talking about our latest good deeds, that person we helped, that cause we contributed to, that Bible book we just got finished reading, what we gleaned in our devotions that morning, even though no one was asking. We even make much out of our own righteousness through our constant expressions of moral indignation. Oh, I can't believe they would do that. Oh, I would never do such and such. People of God, every time we condemn someone with our lips is likely a moment where we're showing off our own morality in the same breath, being over-righteous in the worst possible ways. We do these kinds of things a lot, but the worst part is such self-righteous promotion rarely, if ever, is an honest portrayal of the actual state of our hearts. But the show goes on, nonetheless. But not only are we far too quick to promote our own goodness at times, we also find it very easy to do things that make us appear wise, do we not? We do this by constantly offering advice that no one is asking us for. We do it by talking down to believers or anyone else who apparently know less than we do. We show ourselves to be given to this where we're always ready to critique or argue with someone. Yet again, such things are often a huge smokescreen for a real lack of godly discretion. If we had godly discretion, we wouldn't act like obnoxious know-it-alls so much of the time. So Ecclesiastes wisely exhorts us to stop our play-acting, making a show about how righteous we are, play-acting about being so wise. What are we to do instead? Well, look at verse 18. I'll read it again. It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand. For the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. In other words, we're to take hold of both pieces of advice, verses 16 and verse 17. Don't pretend to be so righteous and so wise, and certainly don't advertise or promote your remaining sinfulness. How are we to avoid both of those things? Again, by fearing the Lord. As you know, this concept of fearing the Lord is repeated many places in what we call the wisdom books of the Bible, books like Proverbs, books like Ecclesiastes, but it's found throughout Scripture. So we should ask, since we're on the topic, what does it mean to fear the Lord? Well, it doesn't mean we fear God as if He were a, a mindless great white shark or as if he were a raging fire or some evil spirit that hates us. And even though on every level our God is actually infinitely more dangerous than all of those things, he is. Yet we're not to cower away from him in abject terror. That's not what it means to fear the Lord. Rather, we're to realize, as he tells us, that our God is a God who's abundant in loving kindness, full of mercy. He's goodness personified. But at the same time, we're to remember that he's not our doormat. He's not at our disposal, not at our every whim's call. But rather, he is the infinitely powerful creator to whom we owe every allegiance and every ounce of love that we can show. We also should realize that to fear the Lord is to be certain that to refuse to acknowledge him as such is to expose ourselves to his just and terrifying judgment. To say it another way, to fear the Lord is to sincerely believe and confess that God is who he says he is, and thus worship him and serve him as he commands. That's what it means to fear the Lord, to believe and confess that God is who he says he is, and thus worship and serve him as he commands. Which, of course, begins with having our sins forgiven by the Savior he has provided for us in Christ, and is continued in a lifetime of seeking to obey the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and all of our strength. Not that we earn anything from such obedience, not that any obedience we offered isn't tainted by sin, but we obey out of gratitude for all that he's done for us and the promises that he's made for us about our future. That's the fear of the Lord. That's the fear of the Lord to which the Scriptures call us. Well, how does that free us then from the two extremes warned against in Ecclesiastes 7, verses 16 through 17? Well, certainly someone who fears the Lord, someone who's thankful for all that he's done and a faithful servant of his in the moment, is not someone who's going to want to make a show of any remaining sinfulness in their life. Rather, such things are a grief to them. They seek the Lord's mercy because of them and his transformative work. In addition, someone who fears the Lord in the biblical sense is someone whose entire moral life is directed toward pleasing him and him alone. People of God, the fear of the Lord teaches us there's no value in winning the approval of others or impressing them by our own goodness, whether that's actually in a legitimate way, like we actually truly did something good, and there's no value in that, and there's certainly no value in our moral fakery either. The only person who we should be concerned sees our righteousness in the way we live is the Lord. He is the one for whom our righteousness exists. It's his approval alone that we should be seeking. In addition, a healthy fear of the Lord also helps us to realize how far away from perfection we still are as God's people in this life. I had you stay open to Ecclesiastes 7 because I now want to have you look at verse 20. As Solomon goes on to say, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Given that this is all true of us, what right do any of us have to make a big show about how good we are? Especially when we realize that God sees our remaining sins, just as he sees the sins of everybody else. But speaking of other people, the same fear of the Lord that recognizes our own imperfections before him leads us to walk in humility before one another, even when wronged. Look at verses 21 through 22. It's some of the best practical advice you will ever hear in your life. Are you ready? Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Let that sink in. Do not take heart to all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Those who are practicing a healthy fear of the Lord are aware enough of their own imperfections that even when sinned against, their first thought is, you know what? I've done all the same things. Who am I to hold this against them? And let's not forget the fear of the Lord, that growing awareness of his limitless power and majesty also reminds us that we have no business acting as if we were the fount of all wisdom. Compared to our all-knowing, all-wise gods, we're all idiots. What do we know? Nothing. Any helpful wisdom that we've ever stumbled onto in this life is only because He's enabled us to do so. And this should remind us, we have no business acting in this world like a know-it-all, like someone who's always right. We even shouldn't act like someone who always has to be heard. We really don't. We have no business acting in any of those ways because none of those things are true. Left to ourselves, we're as foolish as anyone else. So people of God, there you have it. An initially confusing passage from Ecclesiastes, but hopefully you've seen today that it's filled with an abundance of needed reminders and dare I say, rebuke for us as God's people today. So let us examine our hearts for any way we might be showing off our righteousness. Let us comb our conversations for any moment where we're just trying to sound wise or smart. Wise or smarter than we deserve, which isn't much at all, by the way. Instead of doing those things, let us fear the Lord. Let us remember that before Him and His limitless moral purity and limitless wisdom, our righteousness and our wisdom are counted as nothing, less than nothing. So how dare we count it as something down here? Particularly when it's only to gain the approval and the likes of other sinful men and women. What value is that? None. But as we continue to struggle with that and repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness for our over-righteousness and our over-wisdom, making a show of such things, let's also remember to be ever thankful to the one who, yes, we should fear more than anything or anyone else, but the one who sent His Son to be our Savior, who lived a life of perfect righteousness, a life characterized by nothing but wisdom, but the one who died for us, the death of a degenerate fool, but who died in our place, taking the punishment that we deserve. So in light of the mercy we've been shown and will always be shown, let us live lives that exalt not our own righteousness and wisdom, but lives that exalt the righteousness and wisdom of our Lord Jesus, calling not one speck of attention to ourselves, but giving all the glory to Him. Amen? Let's give thanks. Lord, You know how given we are to make